Good morning. Isn't it a blessing to be together? The favorite part of my week is right here. Right here. Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 16, a passage that we have heard many times. And although that we will certainly be looking at verses 14 through 18, I would have you just, if you could, look at verse 19, and we're going to read from verse 19 down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Notice what it says, Jesus speaking here. He said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And notice, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' And then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' And Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Very interesting, very familiar passage to us all. And we believe that when Jesus was sharing this, he was in the area of Perea, which is this area right here on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which it goes down through here, the Sea of Galilee being up here and the Dead Sea. But this area over here is where we believe Jesus is as he is speaking this parable and sharing this, what we're reading this morning. And Jesus, remember, is on his way to Jerusalem. And he would soon be there. And obviously for the reasons of bearing our sins and paying the penalty that we deserve, he paid that penalty in himself on his body, not only for my sins, but for your sins, for the sins of the world. And think of what an incredible thing that is. No one has loved you like Jesus loves you. Amen. There's no one on the earth. There's no religious guru anywhere. I don't care who they are. No one has claimed to be God come in human flesh and then willingly take the penalty and the punishment that you and I deserve. He took it upon himself. There's nobody like Jesus. And see, that's why we worship him. And it's not just something that the church made up. No, this is something that the Bible speaks very clearly on. So we're in good company. Hundreds of years, even a few thousand years now, that Jesus has died and resurrected and ascended to the throne of God. The church has been gathering every single Sunday, and often other times as well, believing the very same thing that our ancestors, going all the way back to the book of Acts, believed. And even before that, in the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming Messiah. Now the Messiah has come. He has paid the price, and now we are on the other side of that cross, if you will, in time, after he has fulfilled what the prophets have told thousands of years ago. To the letter, to the T, precise things. Remember, Jesus had just, as we're reading this, he had just finished sharing the parable about the unjust steward, and it naturally hit a chord with the Pharisees because they were present, and they were the unjust stewards. They were the ones who were getting fat and wealthy off of the people. And Jesus was speaking that parable right to their heart, and they knew it. And this is why in verse 14 it says this. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Meaning they turned up the nose at him. They scoffed at him when Jesus said what he said. And here's another pro tip. I love giving pro tips out to everybody who is willing to listen. It's not a good idea to do this to the Creator of all things. To turn your nose up, to sneer at the one who created all things and the one who came to save you from damnation that you deserve. It's never a good idea to turn your nose up and deride the Lord of glory. Can I get an amen? It makes no sense. In fact, what does Timothy tell us, or Paul tells us as he's speaking to Timothy? We know this. It says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You know, it's nothing wrong with being rich. Like, you know, there's nothing wrong with having money. But what is your motivation behind that money? How did you get it? And what is your attitude now that you've got it? But those who desire to be rich, that's a whole different thing. You know, it's one thing if you inherit a lot of money and you're rich, or you've worked hard all your life. Nothing wrong with that. God loves you. But when they desire it, men fall into temptation, into snares, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root. Not money. Money is immaterial. You could put a stack of $1,000, you know, $100 bills here in front of us, and it's immaterial. It's neither moral or amoral. It's just there. But when you see people's eyes bug out of their head, and now they're, you know, clamoring over each other to grab that stack of $100 bills, that's kind of a problem, right? It's the love of it, not the money itself. It's the desire for it, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And see, this was the heart attitude of the Pharisees and many of the religious leaders during that day. Now remember, the ministry in the temple at this time had been growing more corrupt day after day after day, going all the way back about 400 years since Zerubbabel's temple had been built. Remember, after the Jews had spent their 70 years in captivity, Zerubbabel began to build the temple, to rebuild it. It certainly wasn't as glorious as Solomon's was, but they began to rebuild it. And ever since then, going on for another 400 years into the future, now to where Jesus is, the ministry, the priesthood became increasingly, increasingly more corrupt. And that's why Jesus had to cleanse it twice during his three and a half year ministry. The first time in John chapter 2, and the second time toward the end of his ministry in Matthew 21. When he rode in on the donkey, remember? Fulfilling prophecy. He cleansed the temple again. But this is one of those moments where the adage is very appropriate that says, if the shoe fits, wear it. Because these Pharisees were these individuals. They were unjust stewards. They love money. And they knew that this was about them, and they were the ones that were the unjust stewards. And you know, sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? When we are told something, sometimes it's very reassuring when it's not directed toward you, but when the truth comes about in your life and it hurts, it's because you know what's true in your heart. There's no way around it. And the truth does hurt. And these men were hurt. They were angry. And all they wanted, they were just bent. They could not, their minds were already, it's like a steel trap. Their conscience was seared. They're like, we got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of this Jesus. But they were the ones that were taking advantage of the people. They were the ones who were scheming always to put themselves in a better position rather than truly caring for the people of God. And these religious leaders were irresponsible. And the Lord had a lot to say about irresponsible shepherds. Let me read to you what it says in Ezekiel. And this is why these men were mad. They were mad because the Lord confronted them. Notice what the Lord said to Ezekiel. He said, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. These are the religious leaders, those who are supposed to lead the people toward God and encourage them. And he says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. And this is why these guys were mad. And Jesus just kept on the pressure, and hopefully that they would break and they'd be willing to come to Christ. The opportunity was there. The decision was there before them, and they had to make a decision. What decision have you made? I would assume that because you're here, you've made that decision. But maybe there's some here who haven't made the decision yet. Maybe there's some watching, or we'll hear on the radio later. You need to make that decision today. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You don't have tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Our dear brother Charlie Kirk didn't have, he thought he had many years ahead of him, and would to God that he did. He goes on in Ezekiel in verse 3, he says, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick. So these guys were not good shepherds at all. Nor did you bind up the broken, nor bring back what was driven away. Nor did you seek out the lost, but with force and cruelty you ruled over them. And then finally in verse 10, the Lord says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And so this is the attitude of the religious leaders at the time. And so even the parable that we're going to get to of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus is speaking about them. They were the rich men. They were the ones getting rich off the people. You know, unfortunately today, all around us in Christendom, on television and everything else, you got these individuals fleecing the people of God, making money off of them, not really caring for them, making them feel guilty that they're not giving enough. Hey, listen, God doesn't need any of our money. I mean, is it right for us to give and tithe? Of course. But he's not going to browbeat you into serving him. He won't browbeat you into worshiping him in that way. He simply won't do it. But there are people who do. And these guys, the Pharisees, were the type who did that. They would make you feel guilty. Oh, you got $1,000. Oh. You know, if you give, you know, half of that, God will bless you three times. Four times more than whatever you give, you know. And these kind of snakes exist in the world. But notice, he said to them, meaning the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you're the ones who make a show. You exhibit your own righteousness before men, but God knows your hearts. And boy, they were just cut right to the core. The truth does hurt. And when you feel like, you know, God has just got his foot right on your nerve and he's standing on it, you better respond. Because you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to say uncle and give, or you're going to be obstinate and continue in your rebellion. And there's really only two ways. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And God does know our hearts. And David knew this very well when he wrote Psalm 139. And this is one of my favorite psalms. I reference it a lot because it just speaks of how God knows our thoughts. He knows the things that we're going to say before we even say them. David said in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Are you kidding me? This all-knowing, all-powerful God can see right through me. He knows what I'm going to speak before I even speak it. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows the motives of my heart. So why do I try then to hide anything from him if this is the case? Because it clearly is the case. Do you know that you can go to the Lord with everything that you've got going on, even the most shameful things that you might not want to share with anybody, and rightfully so. But you can go to God with everything. You can get as real with him because he already knows it, and he's waiting for you and I to come at his feet and to confess it before him. And there's such a release, isn't there? When you bring all that shame and all that fear and that guilt and you just bring it and you're in tears, you're just like, God, this is, my life is a mess. And that he will receive. But he will not receive a heart that says, I'm fine. I'll do my own way. You know, I did it my way. I mean, that is not the way to approach God. You come with him with your mess. Don't be afraid to bring the mess. He's got really huge shoulders. He can take it all. You are not surprising him one bit by bringing. You don't want to admit because you think, well, I'm really, you know, I really am all that, you know. Everybody knows it, and God's going, I know better. Why don't you just come clean? You'll feel a lot better. You'll sleep a lot better. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my mouth, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And the Pharisees, they could not pull the wool over God's eyes, and neither can we. And again, he can see right through us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our history, our motivation. So there's no need to be afraid. And had the Pharisees done this, they would have been following the Lord as well. But instead, they love money. They love prestige. They love the honor more than God that they claim to serve. And they were the ultimate hypocrites. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I have been a hypocrite. And at times in my life, I am the hypocrite. And maybe you feel the same way. But these guys were the hypocrites. They claimed to be one thing and they did another. There's a problem with what we say and then what we do. Or sometimes the way we feel about ourselves and then what actually comes out. Sometimes those things don't always line up. Jesus goes on, he says, the law and the prophets were until John, he's speaking of John the Baptist, but since that time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing, meaning they're forcing their way into it, except for these guys. Everyone was seeing the miracles, they saw Christ, and some people really got it. They really understood, and there were others who were just so stiff and obstinate. They would not, and would not. And we have to remember that it's always about the will. Always about the will. Choice. Yes, it's a choice. It's our will. What am I going to do? And Jesus said, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. And this is obviously, he's speaking about the endurance and truth of God's word. You know, in Isaiah it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. This word tittle in the Greek, it's keraia. I know that you're all filled and encouraged by that knowledge, keraia. But what the name means, these are diacritical or accent marks on words and letters. You and I would think of it like if you're German, you would see an umlaut over a certain character or a long line over the top to, you know, for long vowels, like, you know, whatever, or accent marks. That's what these are. And so even in the law of God that is written down for us, he said, one tittle of that law, there's nothing that won't be fulfilled. Everything is going to be fulfilled right down to the very diacritical marks that are placed over the top of letters. And God has never lied, and he has no reason to lie. We lie because we try to cover up things, but God doesn't need to cover up anything because he knows the truth about everything. So he doesn't need to lie, and he can't lie. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, I'll be honest, the first couple of times I read verse 18, it seemed out of place, but what Jesus is doing here is bringing even more conviction on these Pharisees about marriage and divorce, because the Pharisees, who were doctors in the law, they weren't obeying the law itself. You would think that because they were so averse with the word of God that they would be following it, but there's the problem. And many of the Pharisees, they were guilty of divorcing their wives for reasons that other than what God had intended. And during Jesus's day, there were two rabbis named Hillel and Shammai. And the followers of Hillel believed that a man could divorce his wife really for any reason. For any reason. You burnt my toast? Bill of divorcement. You're laughing, but that's how frivolous and how silly they got. And how awful it got. And then there was the rabbi like Shimei who held that only one who was guilty of a sexual offense was able to divorce. And this topic came to a head not too long after this moment in the scripture. Because in Matthew 19 it tells us that the Pharisees came to him testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Sorry for those who are multigendered. Listen, there's two genders, male and female. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Right? Lovingly, I say that. It's mental health crisis when you believe anything other because it doesn't even make sense with the science. God wants you to be thinking with your head. This is what he said. This is what he meant. I believe it. And it's observed all around us. It doesn't mean we have to be nasty, okay? I'm fiery about this because of what it's doing to our kids. But he says, have you not read that in the beginning, he who made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So when there are no longer two, but one flesh, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so. And he says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, the word there is porneia, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Couldn't be any more clear. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know, Paul said to the Corinthians, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Notice, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. I wonder when is the time that I'm going to be arrested in New York for reading this verse? The time is coming, folks. We need to be praying for our leaders, and we need to get out and vote and pray, and not necessarily in that order. Amen? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God if they continue in that direction until they take their last breath. But if they turn, hallelujah. But if they continue and they take their last breath, there is no hope for them. But you were, he says, and such were some of you, Paul tells them. The Corinthians were a wild bunch. They were a church that were on fire, but they got a little too loosey-goosey with the grace. Things got a little weird. The boat was shifting a little bit, and it was getting, all right, you guys need to settle down. But there's a difference between adultery and fornication. Adultery is, and I'm telling you this because I like clarity. Adultery is sexual relations between a person who is married with another person who is married or not. Fornication is just sexual relations between two people who are not married, whether it's incest, heterosexual, homosexual, or even bestiality. That's what fornication is, and I'm not sure why it is, but there are a number of people in the church all over America that seem to think it's okay to have sexual relations with one another even though they are not married. And this is wrong. It's a sin. And God knows what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. And he is not pleased with it. And if you're involved in that, you really need to stop. what you're doing. And why? Well, number one, you're sinning against God. That's the biggest thing. Number two, it's a horrible witness to those around you. When they hear about these things, they're wondering, who are you? And why are you continuing in this lifestyle when God says the opposite? And not only that, you're quenching the Spirit of God. And do you know that you're responsible for leading somebody else into sin as well? And you're creating bonds and you're magnifying hurt right now, making separation even harder now. Should you break up, now it's even harder, and the ties are so strong now because of the physical interaction. And you also bring this baggage with you into the next relationship. You will find yourself comparing your partners. And it'll destroy you unless God cleanses your heart and changes your mind. It will destroy you, and it'll destroy your marriage, because all you do is think about, you know, the summer of 69. And you can't let it go. You won't let it go. Now you've got this memory. And I'm just being honest. We're adults here. Sorry, there's some young folks in the room, but nothing probably you've heard. But it's the responsibility of the church to warn those who are involved in fornication and adultery. And if they turn from it, great. But if they continue in it and we find out about it, we have to do something about it. After talking to you a couple times, if you're continuing doing those things, we have the right to ask you to leave this fellowship and not return until that is dealt with. Why? Is it because we're prudes and that we're self-righteous? No. God told us to do that. God wants his church to be pure. He told the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's actually reported, he says to them, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality has not even been named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So it's a step son and a stepmother kind of a deal. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, absent in the body but present in spirit, I've already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? And I'm paraphrasing here. He says, therefore, purge out that old leaven. And then he wrote down in verse 11, he says, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous. And this could be a sister as well. I have written to you, Paul says, not to keep company with anyone named a brother or sister who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from you, from yourselves, the evil person. This is what God tells us to do. And this is a really hard thing to say. But this is how serious sexual immorality is. And the Pharisees, they thought all of this was good. Again, breaking the law. Breaking God's law. And yet they were the ones everybody was looking up to. And their lives were a demonstration that they weren't living according to the word of God. Now in verses 19 through the rest of the chapter is what we call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this name Lazarus is an abbreviated form of the name Eliezer, which mean whom God helps. And there were two men in the Bible named Lazarus, certainly this gentleman here in Luke 16, but we also know that there's another one who's a man who had a sister, two sisters, Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany. And we read about him in John 11 and chapter 12. But this Lazarus, in Luke 16 is not the same man that was raised by Jesus in John 11. So they were two separate people. And what's interesting about this parable is that it's the only place that Jesus uses a proper name, meaning Lazarus. In Jesus's parables, often he speaks of individuals, but there's no name given. And although this is spoken like a parable, it is possible that this man Lazarus was actually a real person and that this scenario really did happen and only Jesus knew about it. And I love this. I believe that Jesus was doing this for at least two reasons in this parable. Number one, this parable is exposing and has exposed the greediness of the Pharisees and their lack of care or concern for anyone in genuine need. And this seems to coincide with them being unjust stewards and them being lovers of money. But Jesus uses this parable to show them where their eternal resting place is going to be unless they repent. So he is really holding them to the task. I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus, when he was speaking to the average person, he was very kind, even hardened sinners, and he was very gentle with them. He was very loving to them. But the religious leaders, he really let them have it because they had a greater responsibility, and he was harsher with them than anybody else because they were the ones who were supposed to be doing what he was doing. And leading people to God instead of away from God, and instead of making merchandise of them. But I also believe that this parable, it does another thing too, and what it does is it peels back the veil to give us a glimpse of the spiritual realm. And there are only two eternal options that all human beings have to come to terms with. The one is heaven, and the other is hell. Boy, I'm really making a lot of people mad today. He talked about sexual sin, and now he's going to talk about hell. I'm leaving this church. Hey, but these things are true, and it's right here. I'm not going to avoid it. I'm going to hit it straight on because that's what the Lord would have me to do. But he peels back the veil of the spiritual realm and these two realities. There is either heaven or hell. There is no other option. For those of you who grew up in the Roman Catholic system, you've probably heard of a doctrine called purgatory. This is a Roman Catholic doctrine that states that those who have departed are in a place of limbo, some place between heaven and hell, and that they can somehow have their sins expiated or have living friends that are alive, you know, pray hard enough and maybe give enough to the church that somehow, you know, with all of that prayer and all that money that they're giving to the church, that somehow God has to go, oh my gosh, they've given so much and they're praying so hard. I've got to get them out of this place. They got to go into heaven. I can't send them to hell. You know, it's not, how many of you are Bills fans? Yeah, Buffalo Bills. You know the play that they often do that's gotten a lot of attention? The fourth quarter, there's just seconds left in the game, and they're up there at the first yard line. The Buffalo Bills are behind by 1 point. They have to make this. They have to make this, otherwise they lose the game. So what do? The halfback and the fullback, they get behind Josh Allen, and they do what is called, pardon the phrase, the tush push. They get behind him, and the ball snaps, and they literally just grab this guy, and they launch him into oblivion. This is what purgatory people think. Well, if I just work hard enough, I'm just going to push them over the goal line. Listen, if you didn't get over the goal line while you still had breath in you, there is no way that you were going to get across the finish line. So no tush push in heaven. You can't help people out. Sorry to be so crude, but you guys have heard it. But if this is how someone gets to heaven, then what Jesus did on the cross was not necessary. Do you understand that? If you can somehow pray enough or give enough to get your relative into heaven, then what Jesus did on the cross wasn't necessary. And why would God die on the cross for something he didn't need to do? He would only do it if it was the only way. He is not going to trust me. He is not, you can trust God. He is not going to waste his own life if there was some other way. There is no other way. And it's interesting that right on the heels of this event, of this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is the account of Jesus' friend, his other friend, or this other man named Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who would die, and Jesus would raise him from the dead. But he would be in his natural body still for the rest of his days. Do you follow me? He would still be in his natural body, not the body like Jesus had. Right? God would literally resuscitate him and bring him back to life. So it says in verse 19, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And Jesus was surely speaking of these Pharisees and representing the rich man in this parable. This is why they were so angry with him. This is why they wanted to kill him. Because he was telling them the truth and they knew it. They knew it. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, notice, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. And again, this was not Lazarus that we read about in John 11. This is not the same guy. And he, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And they thought that material wealth, meaning the Pharisees, they thought that being wealthy was God's way of showing his blessing upon them because they were so righteous and so good. You're so good that I've got to bless you with all this material blessing. Yeah, I know you're divorcing your wife and you're hanging out with that little young lady on the corner, but you know, it's okay because, you know, you're wealthy and therefore that shows, no, it doesn't work that way. I mean, whether you have money or not, just throw that idea out the window. God could care less whether you have much or little. He cares about the heart, the character of the person. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have a problem with poor people or rich people. But the rich person and the poor person, they better be careful about their attitude, right? So it was that finally the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What a wonderful thing this is. You know, when a believer finally takes their breath, and I haven't seen this myself, but I've been at the bedside of people moments, you know, within an hour or so before they pass, but I've heard of people telling me when a believer dies, sometimes they would just, in their last moment, they would open up their eyes and they would get this euphoric look on their face and they would be staring right through the person that was right in front of them, almost like they weren't even there. It was like the 1,000-yard gaze. And their eyes got really big, and then they just slowly closed their eyes, and they were carried. Isn't that amazing? That is so awesome. This Abraham's bosom here was a phrase that was used in the Jewish Talmud as another name for heaven. It's another name for heaven, and it's not a temporary place like purgatory, as some have believed. And even Paul and Jesus referred to heaven, they referred to heaven as paradise even. Paul talked about going up to the third heaven in some kind of a trance or a vision to the third heaven, to paradise. Jesus told the man on the cross, at this very day you would be with me in paradise. Paradise, Abraham's bosom, makes no difference. It's referring to glory, to heaven. Does everybody follow me? And being in torments, notice, the rich man in Hades, notice, he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes in Hades and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, notice, notice that verses 22 and 23 give us these two eternal destinations for every human being. It's either heaven, called Abraham's bosom, in verse 22, or Hades. We often call it hell. Now, this is a doctrine that I want to get into, and it's very important that you understand it because the Bible has a lot to say about it, and there can be confusion about this. Now, we're going to look at more of this later, but beginning with verse 23, let's notice some details about the afterlife. What do we see in this verse? The rich man in Hades, notice he lifted up his eyes because heaven is above and hell, or Hades, is beneath. Everybody follow? It's very clear. And the Bible makes this clear. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Speaking of the king of Babylon, Isaiah wrote, In Isaiah 14, verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you, King of Babylon. So we can see, and there's plenty more examples, but heaven is above and Hades or hell is beneath. And apparently the rich man in Hades was able to see Abraham afar off and also to converse with him, as we'll see in verse 24. Now, I don't want to stake a lot of firmness on whether they can converse or not. To me, honestly, if I'm in heaven, I don't want people yelling at me from Hades. So maybe the Lord is just allowing this conversation to happen for the purpose that he had, but we probably can't be too dogmatic about it. And that's okay. It could be. But then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tortured in this flame. Yes, tortured in this flame. You see, when a person dies and goes to Hades, or what we would call hell, it is not a place where a big party is happening with all your buddies. It's not a place of annihilation either. No, it is an eternal place. It's a place of eternal torment and suffering. And I know that that is not something that encourages your heart at all. It's very hard to say it. But this is what people choose. God doesn't send you to Hades or hell. You make that decision. That is why it is the impetus is on us to share the gospel with people. It is the only means by which they can be made right with God and bypass hell altogether. That is what constrained Paul to preach the gospel. And that's what constrains us too, isn't it? And if you don't have a heart for the lost, let's ask God today to give you that heart for the lost, because you were lost one time. Do you remember what that was like? And we need to have that same burden for the lost of our generation, of this earth right now, in this area, in the country, in New York, in the state of Monroe County. We need to have that same burden. If we don't, say, God, what is wrong with me? I've gotten so content at doing my own thing, I just forgot about the lost. See, we can't forget about the lost. I mean, Russ and Ann, I mean, they see the lost every day, approaching them at the food trucks and everything and to their place. They're constantly seeing the lost in their faces every single day. And we can't forget about these people, because we were once there too. But Hades is a very real place. Notice what the Lord said through Isaiah. And they, Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they, speaking of the faithful of Israel during the millennial reign of Christ, yet future to us, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So speaking of an eternal separation, eternal torment. Jesus in Mark's gospel, chapter 9, says, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Gehenna, the final eternal resting place for all of the wicked dead. And I said that for a reason, because we're going to come back to that in a minute. But notice Jesus, or speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said this in Matthew 3. His winnowing hand, John says, speaking of Jesus, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The chaff are those who have rejected Christ. And the Lord doesn't delight in that. He would have none to perish, but that all come to repentance. I am so glad he got a hold of my life. I'll be honest with you. I don't want to be any other way with you. But when I was younger, I thought that I was a decent person. I thought that somehow God would have to let me in, perhaps on a curve. But when somebody confronted me with the Word of God, I quickly realized that I was playing Russian roulette with my life up to that moment. I had no idea how on the edge I was of eternal damnation. And that scared me to death. And you know what? When somebody told me that, they did it in love too. I ran to Jesus And I thanked him profusely and I begged him to forgive me. And he did. Yes, the fear of hell brought me into the kingdom of God. And I'll never see it. I'll never see hell. And neither will you if you're a believer in Jesus. You'll never see it, folks. Be thankful for that. And may that drive you to share that message with others. Even Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, concerning Christ and his second coming, it says, in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with what? Just a few years in jail? No, it says everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So it's an everlasting thing. Just as great as God's love, great is his vengeance. I do not want to be on the side of his vengeance. Thank God that Jesus came and suffered the vengeance of God on the cross. That's what made it so significant. It wasn't just the blood and the gore of him being, whipped with the flagellum and being pierced and all of these things and beaten up beyond recognition. That was nothing compared to what you couldn't see in the natural, because in the invisible realm that you couldn't see, there was something happening that was far more profound than anything that's ever happened in the universe. And that is, the sin of man was judged once and for all. That's why Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew very well while he was there. There were many reasons why he said that. Number one, he's never experienced separation from the Father, ever. And he took that upon himself, and that's why he cried out. He knew why he was there. He was committed 100%. But it's everlasting destruction for those who reject Christ. So the rich man was in Hades. He's in hell. But notice in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember, he's not going to come and dip his finger in water. You still want him to be a subservient to you? You haven't changed, even in hell. Do you ever see that? He's already making demands of a guy who's in heaven, and now he's in Hades, and he's still expecting this poor man to serve him. That's messed up. So hell doesn't purge the person of their filthy thoughts and ideas. No, it's the result. It's the payment. It's the judgment because of who you are. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us there is this great gulf fixed, so that those, listen to this, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So there is no possible way that there is this purgatory thing happening. There's no way you can do a cush-tush, whatever you want to call it. You can't do that to a loved one to get them onto the finish line. There is a great gulf between the two, and there is no way of passing between one or the other. Once you have made your decision and you've laid down your last breath, it is done. There is no way anything that can be done. And so what decision this morning are people, maybe some here in the room, maybe some who will listen, why are you playing games with your eternity when this is the case? And it is the case. All throughout the Bible, it's corroborated by what is here. There is no escaping it. And the Lord loves you so much that you're going to have to trip over him. And my encouragement to you is, don't trip over him. Gladly embrace him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Your servant. I am yours. I belong to you now. And you are the greatest servant. You're the greatest master. What do you want from me? I'll gladly do it. I don't care what it is. You want me to clean toilets? I'll clean toilets. You want me to mop floors? I'll mop floors. You want me to pick up paper outside in the parking lot? Lord, I'll do whatever. As long as I'm serving you and doing it for you, not for Calvary Chapel, not for Rob or for anybody else. I'll do it for you though. And the Lord's going like, oh my gosh. That's why I died. that I could have people that understand what I did for them. And out of gratitude and out of love for me, because of what I've done. I mean, doesn't he deserve it? I mean, think about it, folks. I mean, eternity, when we read these descriptions, I don't want to ever go to that. I'll never go to that place. But can you imagine eternity in eternal torment? We're talking eternity. It never ends. And you have been spared from that so great a destruction. And it's perpetual. It continues on. And that being the case, then what does my life mean then? And what should I do with my life? I should give everything. Give everything to him. I mean, not that he's going to take everything, but be willing to lay it all on the table and say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm just a steward of the resources you've given me. So Lord, if you want to take this, you take it. Because if you take it, there's a reason. There's a good reason, and I'm good with it. And if you want to take my life, then there's a good reason. And it was your plan. And Lord, if I have to suffer and lay in a bed and slowly waste away from cancer or some other disease, if that is your plan for me, Lord, to be vocal with the nurses, for my family to see it and my kids finally to come to Christ because I'm telling them in my last breaths that Jesus loves them and they need to make that decision. And if that's the way I've got to go out, then so be it. Verse 27, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, this rich man said to Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And yes, this place of torment. The Jewish rabbis believe that the word Sheol had two compartments, and it seems to be accurate with what we're seeing here. Abraham's bosom, or heaven, and Hades. And when a believer dies, there, and this is important, pay attention, because there's a lot of confusion in this in the church. When a believer dies, their body may be buried or cremated, but their soul goes to heaven or Abraham's bosom to await the resurrection in their time. Whether at the rapture or during the beginning of the millennium, what does tell us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6? So Paul says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, in a sense. We're not physically with him. But he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I don't know about you, but as much as I love my family and I love the life that he's given me, it's pale in comparison to what awaits me. And when my time comes, whenever that is, I'm not anxious to go in one sense. I'm not like living my life foolishly. I'm going to live it for him until he takes me home or the rapture occurs, however he wants to do it. But do you remember this chart that I share with you at different times? And this is just, a chart that lays out the resurrection of Jesus. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ is the first fruits, and then afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. Speaking of the order, there's an order in resurrection. And we know that here, right here, is when, after the crucifixion, 3 days later, he rose again. Jesus was the first fruits of that. And right now, we live in this church age. That's where we live right now. And then at some point, when the rapture occurs, then we will be resurrected. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive will be transformed and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then God pours out his wrath on a world for 7 years called the Great Tribulation Period. And then he comes back in his second coming to end that destruction, and Armageddon occurs, and then he sets up his millennial reign. And then we know also that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, those people who have died in the tribulation period, who were believers, who became believers, they will be resurrected, we believe, at the beginning of that time frame. And so this is what we have to look forward to. I'm looking forward to this moment right here. And so are you. That's when the rapture occurs. Unless death takes you first, and then your body goes into the ground, your soul goes to heaven, and then when the resurrection or the rapture occurs, you'll be reignited with a body that will withstand eternity, a body like Jesus. An amazing, amazing thing. But what about the unbeliever? When an unbeliever dies, their body may be buried in the ground or they may be created, but their soul, instead of going to heaven, it goes to Hades to await their final judgment. And from the beginning of time until now, this has been the way things have been. But for the wicked who are in Hades now, that is a holding tank. That is a temporary depository, if you will. And I'm a very graphic guy. I'm a visual learner, so bear with me, as you can tell. I go a little crazy with this stuff. But it's a holding tank. When an unbeliever dies today, their body may be buried, they may be cremated, it doesn't really matter, but their soul goes to Hades. A place of eternal torment. But it's a temporary place, and I'll explain why in just a minute. Because what does it tell us in Revelation? That one day they're going to be resurrected, just like we were resurrected to life. They're going to be resurrected to condemnation. It tells us in Revelation 20, verse 11, John speaking, he says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, who is Jesus. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Notice, and books were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, the wicked dead, were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Do you see what I mean here? Every single thing that we have done for unbelievers, everything is written. And why is it written? Why is it recorded in heaven? Because no one will be able to stand before God when he sentences you. No one will be able to stand and go, well, I didn't really mean it. Or it really didn't happen. It wasn't mine to begin with. I was caught with it in my car. No, it didn't. No, it's like, God knows. No, it was yours. You want me to rewind the tape and show you where you picked it up and where you paid for that thing? And do you want me to rewind and show you all of those things? He can do that. But there'll be nobody standing before him and says, I don't deserve to be here. I deserve to be in heaven with everybody else. And he's like, well, let's just open the books because you need to see it. I already know it. And notice what happens. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And notice, and death and Hades. This temporary repository for wicked people, unbelievers who have died. Even up to this very moment, they are in this place called Hades, the Bible tells us. But one day, Hades itself is going to be brought, death and Hades, the very physical act of dying and death itself, and those in Hades will be brought before God and they will be resurrected. And then they will be sent to an eternity. Finally, to their eternal resting place in what the Bible calls Gehenna, the lake of fire. And I say this not because I'm excited about it. I'm not at all. But this is truth. This is what the Bible says. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and then death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And notice, and they were judged, each one according to what? His works. And then death and Hades. Do you see that? Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the eternal, final judgment. I've got a little graphic I want to show to you, and it's something that I put together when we were in Revelation. And I've got some placeholders up here, okay? So I've got, you know, the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're there, and Satan. And then there's these two compartments that the Bible refers to in Revelation 19 and 20. One's called the abyss, And one's called Gehenna, or the final resting place for all wicked dead. It was actually created for Satan and his angels. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. This place of Gehenna, the lake of fire, this place was created for them. It wasn't even designed for you and I. And if you're a believer, you'll never see this place, thank God. But I wanted to show you, as I began to read Revelation 19 and 20, this graphic came to my, and I just made it, and I want to show it to you. Hopefully it'll help you understand. So if we look at this, in the very beginning of Revelation 19 and 20, and this is after Jesus comes back in his second coming to the earth, one of the first things he does is he takes the Antichrist, who is known as the beast, and the false prophet, and puts them in the lake of fire. They are there, and they will be there at that time. And then notice that he also, before the millennial reign begins, before his thousand-year reign begins, what does he do? And I'm so thankful that he did this. He puts Satan in the abyss, the abuso, and he puts him in and puts a lock on him. He can't get out. How can God do that? And it's a spiritual being. I'm not worried about it. He's bigger than all of it. And he puts him into this abyss. And then, what happens then? Finally, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released for a moment. And then finally, he is ultimately captured and thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. Does everybody follow me? And then notice, now you've got the lake of fire, this place, and the only inhabitants in this place at the end of the millennium is the Antichrist, the false prophet, and now our adversary, Satan. But that is not all, unfortunately. Because what happens then? Then death and Hades, those individuals who were unbelievers, they are now cast into that lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet and Satan are located. And then finally, those not written in the book of life. And that's it. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible says. Now, you and I are anywhere near this. We're in glory. It's very convenient, isn't it, for me as a Christian to say that I'm not going to see death and hell. Well, I know it sounds convenient, and people say, well, you're just saying that because, you know, you're a Christian, and if it suits you, that's great, you know, but it makes no difference what I think. This is what God has said, and this is how great a salvation we have in him. It's not only a salvation now, here and now. I mean, I'm excited about the fact that I'm not going to be, I don't have this old nasty heart that I used to have. My heart is changing day by day. I'm being conformed, and so are you, to his image. Amen? And I'm enjoying that. And it only gets better for us from here on. But for unbelievers, it doesn't get any better at all. And so there is where the rub is. That is why it's important for us to share. And this is why this rich man, being in Hades, says, please send Lazarus to my five brothers and tell them. And Abraham said, listen, well, let's just read it. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, Abraham said, they have the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament. They didn't even have the New Testament then. They have the Old Testament. They can come to faith in God with the Old Testament. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, if you raise Lazarus and you send him back to my family, certainly they'll believe. But this is an amazing thing, that while he even had a concern for his brothers, you notice he didn't have any concern about anybody else. It was just his brothers. But, you know, that is what it is. But he is powerless to do anything. He can't force Abraham or God to raise somebody up and send them to his family. They've got to come to salvation just like you and I came, by responding to the word of God. Because just because someone is raised from the dead doesn't mean that others will automatically believe. We know right on the heels of this event that Jesus would raise this other Lazarus. He would raise him from the dead. And there were some that believed, but many did not. So it's not like a net that you throw out and you get everybody. It doesn't work that way. And the same was true for Jesus' resurrection. Some believed, but many did not. So it's no guarantee. But he said to him, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And Abraham was right on. They're not going to be encouraged about this. And again, history proved this and it proves it every day. Every one of us came to faith in Christ through someone telling us the truth about Jesus Christ. Or we read it in the Bible ourselves. But what does the Bible tell us? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. Not just hearing anything. No, we heard this. Either reading it to ourselves or it was preached to us. That's how we came. That's how faith is birthed in my heart, by either hearing it or reading it myself. But there were many who saw Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Some believed and many didn't. And the rich man here was one of those individuals who would hold up the banner that would say, seeing is believing. That if people just saw someone rise from the dead, they would have to believe. But the Bible tells us what? Not that seeing is believing, but rather believing is seeing, right? Seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why we don't follow miracle workers and peoples and signs and wonders. They do all these things at the expense of the Word of God. They leave everything out, but all this other stuff where everyone's jumping around and all excited, they do all that, but they never talk about this. Why is that? Because it would expose their sham. It's that simple. And YouTube is filled with all kinds of this stuff. So don't be bamboozled by these charlatans who are there to fleece your mind and your wallet. Ignore them. Don't be gullible. Prove everything through the Word of God and through prayer, right? And the Word of God and the gospel is all that is and has, all that's ever been needed, right? Finally, we'll end here. What does Paul tell us in Romans? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. And the author of Hebrews also said, the word of God is living. It's alive and well. The living word of God right now is poking us this morning on all of these issues. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrows, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is like a surgical blade that only God has, and it's so thin it can fit right in between that nobody can even see. And the Word of God is like that to us. And will we respond? Will we respond to the gentle nudgings, or even sometimes the loud speaking? Will we respond to Jesus? Or will we be like that rich man who says, no, I've got it made. I got no need for Christ. I got everything I need right here. Well, that's only going to last you maybe 70, 80, maybe 90 years if you're doing really well and you lay off the snacks at night. You know, if you keep eating Tillamook until you're 90 years old, you're going to have a problem when you're 90. Keep stuffing your face with ice cream. See, that's me. And I got to stop it. I need to repent of my ice cream eating. I don't eat as much as I used to, right, Kathy? There was a time where I was on a binge. I would binge on ice cream, and I love ice cream. You know, it's so good on the throat. And it feels so good going down. And it's such a soothing thing. I sleep better too. But I need to stop it because it's not doing me any good. All the men in the body can say amen to that if you're over 50, right? Say it. Amen. Yes, your doctor's going to get after you. Your cholesterol is too high, young man. Well, thank you very much. I digress. But notice, there's some heavy things this morning that we've talked about. Sexual immorality. And this whole idea of heaven and hell. Yes, it's real. And we looked at what the Bible says about it. In brief, But aren't you glad that the Lord has delivered us from so great a death? See, this is what gets me up in the morning. This is what rises me to my tippy toes when I'm hearing worship and I'm singing to Him. This is what enlivens me. This is what takes me right to the throne room of God, because I am so thankful for what He has done and what He is still doing. It's not just what He did, what He's still continuing to do and what He ultimately will do. And He's always been right on the money. He's always been right on target. God is. He is so wonderful. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together and let's praise Him. Yeah. And let's clap for Him. Can we do that? He deserves so much praise and honor and thanksgiving. Lord, we thank You for this morning. And Lord, this has been a difficult message to share. It really has. But Lord, we are so enriched by Your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that even in these very difficult things, Lord, that Your heart is to draw us closer, not to push us away. So Lord, for anyone here who really got stung by this, and Lord, in preparation of these things, Lord, every one of us, or I know I did, Lord, we know You're doing it for a reason. You don't hate us. It's just the opposite. You love us so much. So please, Lord, help us to take what we've heard today and start walking it. Start living it. Lord, we love You. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.